Amen. And now we're going to turn to Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. There are some passages of Scripture that you look forward to preaching on. This isn't one of them. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. This one's a pretty challenging passage. And to help give a little context for it, I'm going to start reading in chapter 12 at verse 1 and 2, and then I'm going to skip down a bit to verse 9. I'm going to skip down a little bit to verse 14. Then I'll finally get to 13, 1 to 7, and then I'm going to read past it just a little bit as well. Really important that we get context with this passage of Scripture. That's true of all Scripture, but I think especially so of this Scripture. So Romans 12, and I'm going to start at verse 1, but again, our focus text is 13, 1 to 7. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now down to verse 9. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Now down to verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And now today's passage. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you, for he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day, and thank you for your presence with us and the joy that we experience because of you being here. And we pray, Lord, that you would draw our attention unto you and your word, that you would speak through your word, that you would enable us to hear you and to receive you and to obey you. We ask you to be with Pastor D and those with him as they minister to our children as well. We pray, Father, that you would have your way amongst us, and that we'd be all drawn closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, I probably need to start by seeing if anybody's memorized verses 1 and 2 yet of chapter 12. I didn't want to move past that. I even had somebody text me this week what verses we were supposed to memorize. So do I have anybody that's memorized it yet? Oh, this is a sad day.
Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. That's verse 1. Verse 2, Do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be renewed by the transforming of your mind, so that you may be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will.
Amen. Well done. Amen. John Mark?
I appeal to you, brothers, therefore, by the mercies of God, present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, by testing, you may discern the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect.
Well done. Very good. All right, any others? Any others? Romans 12, 1 and 2. Any version is okay. Okay.
I beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to provide a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable will of God.
Amen. Well done. Excellent. Excellent. And so we want to get that word deep in us so that it comes out in our living. And again, probably this time through it, for me, maybe the most important phrase is by the mercies of God, or through the mercies of God. And I know I keep harping on this, but it's really by the mercies of God that we're able to say anything to anybody about how they live. And Paul writes, the basis of his authority is God's mercy to him. He doesn't have any authority in and of himself, but he is writing this letter out of the authority that has been given him in the mercies of God. And so it's by God's mercy that he writes, and it's by God's mercy that I preach, and it's by God's mercy that we share our testimonies with people and encourage them. And then the second aspect of it is, in terms of the mercies of God, that everything that we do is a response to God's mercy towards us. And so when we offer ourselves, we're responding to God's mercy. And when our minds are being renewed and we do things to help renew our minds, it's in response to God's mercy. So God has acted first with mercy. And because God has acted with mercy, we respond back. And then the third aspect, which I think is just super, super important, is that it's by his mercies that we actually respond. And so it's not like God is merciful to me and then I have it within my own power and ability to respond back to God in a right way. God is so merciful that God actually enables me to make a right response to God. It's by the mercies of God that I'm able to offer myself as a living sacrifice. That apart from God's mercies, we are so trapped in sin and so trapped in self-centeredness that there's no way that we can get out of that to make an offering of ourselves to God or to anybody else in terms of love and help. But by the mercies of God, we are set free from that trap of self-centeredness, and we're able to actually respond by offering ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. God's mercy empowers our self-offering, and God's mercy empowers us in our love for one another. And you heard how Paul goes from offering ourselves as a living sacrifice to not being conformed to the mindset of this world, that self-centered mindset. And instead, our minds are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We're to be transformed. And so that we would have a Christ-centered mind, and we'd be able to discern what is right and what is true and what is perfect, what God's will is, and the power to do it. And so we need to have a transformed, a renewed mind if we're able to really live this new life and be done with self-centeredness. So from here, Paul begins to write on, I think, what the new life looks like. What life looks like with a renewed mind. And so the very next paragraph, I didn't read anything from it this morning, but the very next paragraph talks about how we belong to each other, that we're all part of one body, and that every every person who's part of the body has a part to play. And we don't all play the same part, but we all have a part to play, and we all belong to each other. And again, this is a shift out of kind of a self-centeredness that thinks everything is about me. No, instead of I belong to a body and I have a part to play in that body that is important, and everybody has kind of a unique part to play. And then from there, and working with this renewed mind, this transformed life, it's about love. And he talks about how love has to be genuine and has to be without hypocrisy. And he presses on that for a while. And finally, the place where he really lands in terms of what does love look like where there's no hypocrisy? Well, it's a love where you're going to overcome evil with good. That it's not really love if you're just paying people back whatever they give you. That's not love. That's just payback. And the love that Paul is calling for is the same love that Jesus called us to where we bless those who curse us, to where we pray for those who persecute us, to where we love regardless of how we're done. And so, again, that's a very new mind. That's not the mind of this world. And from there, he goes to our passage for today, government. And then what I want you to see before we start talking about our passage for today is look at verse 8. What does he go back to? Love. And so he's been talking about this renewal of mind, and that's going to express itself, show up in this transformed life of practicing love regardless of how you're being done. And then he's going to have this section where he talks about government authorities and being subject to government authorities and paying taxes. And then when he's done with that, he's going to go back to love. And he's going to talk about how let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, and how love is what actually fulfills or satisfies the law. So I just want to, and we may come back to that in a bit, but I just want to make sure that we understand that Paul's not going off on a tangent here in terms of talking about our relationship to government or the Church at Rome's relationship to the Roman government, that this is in the context of love. This is in the context of having that transformed life, that renewed mind. And so it's important for us to keep that in view as we go through here. Now, you know the passage. The passage is all about being subject to authorities, and it's about paying taxes. And I can read some of your minds that already you're thinking that, wow, this is almost as exciting as a sermon on tithing. That now I'm going to be told to listen to the government, and now I'm going to be told to pay taxes. And the only thing better than that is being told to tithe. You're not laughing. I must have really been reading your mind. So it's a subject that, I don't know about you, but when I hear that, I almost bristle a little bit. Okay, because Paul's saying be subject to government, and I got to be honest with you, my view of government is that government's not very trustworthy. And the government tends to abuse power. And so I think about that, and yes, I'm proud to be an American, and I count it as a blessing to be here, you know, on this soil and to be in this country and all the benefits of being part of this country. I'm grateful for that, and I thank God for that. But at the same time, when I read a passage like this, there's something in me that just kind of bristles a little bit, because my trust has been kind of destroyed, kind of eroded, because I don't see public officials, powerful officials, that typically they don't use their power in a way that is honorable. And so trust is broken. And it seems like power is used in a very self-interested way. And from my perspective, it doesn't even really matter what political party you're a part of. It doesn't really matter what your ethnicity is. It doesn't really matter where you came from. It seems like everybody who kind of reaches into that, you know, arrives at that top, those upper echelons of government, It seems like it's all about power and using power to get more power, and the power is just turned in on itself. And you have incredible power struggles that are simply about power instead of about the well-being of the country. And so it's difficult for me to read this passage, and I'm thinking, okay, Lord, what do we do with this? And so it's challenging. And then I start thinking about different Old Testament stories, different Old Testament voices that have to do with dealing with empires or dealing with governments. And Paul says right here at the beginning of the passage, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. Why? For there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. And that rings true across the pages of the Old Testament and the way that the prophets thought about emperors. That the emperors are raised up by God, and they're also brought down by God. But God is the one who is sovereign over the universe, and not just over nature, but over history. And if God is sovereign over history, then that means God is sovereign over kind of the powers that be, the political leaders, the emperors, that are moving history forward, if we're going forward, but are moving history forward. God is the one who deeds them, grants them the authority that they have. That there is no power that has kind of self-derived authority. Whether we want to talk about a president, whether we want to talk about a dictator, whether we want to talk about a prime minister, whether we want to talk about a CEO of a major corporation, that there is nobody that has authority except what God enables them to have. Nobody has self-derived authority. All authority belongs to God. And so Paul is working out of this very, very kind of Jewish Old Testament understanding that emperors don't rise to the top on their own, that God raises them. And that with that, emperors, governors are accountable to God for how they use their authority. That just as they don't rise to the top on their own, in and of their own power, so they have to answer to God for how they use that power. One of the passages that comes to mind is in Isaiah chapter 10. It starts around verse 5 or so. And there, Assyria, what everybody would consider, maybe unless you're Assyrian, what everybody would consider to be this evil, wicked empire that was bent on conquering the world. And Isaiah says that Assyria is the rod of God's wrath. That God is the one who actually raised up Assyria, and Assyria is God's tool, if you will. Paddle, if you will. The rod of his wrath that God is going to use to bring justice to the nations for their sin, for their rebellion, and even justice to God's own people, Israel. Isaiah is saying to Israel, God's people, that God has raised up Assyria, this non-Jewish, Gentile, foreign people, and God is going to use the emperor of Assyria to distribute God's justice upon Israel. And then Isaiah goes on to say that Assyria got an attitude, that Assyria got haughty, that Assyria started acting like they were all bad and that they were the cause of their own greatness and paying no reverence, no fear of God for having exalted them. And so then Isaiah says that Assyria is going to be put in check, and that just as God raised them up and used them to bring justice upon Israel and other countries, so God is going to bring judgment upon Assyria because of their haughtiness, because of their arrogant way that they used their power and how they went beyond the boundaries that God had put on their power. And so judgment will come upon Assyria. And sure enough, it does. And the prophets speak this way all the time in the Old Testament, that God raises up one to bring some measure of justice upon the earth, but when that one that God raised up begins to get arrogant about their power and uses it in an unjust, corrupt way, then God is going to bring them low. God is going to humble them and raise up another one. We see this happen in terms of Babylon. That Babylon was, again, kind of a rod of God's wrath, that God raised up the Babylonians to not only bring judgment upon the Assyrians, but also to bring judgment upon Jerusalem and the temple, the very place that was supposed to be God's house. And God raises up the Babylonians to bring judgment upon them. And there are prophets like Jeremiah who are telling the people that we need to do right by Babylon, that they're God's instrument, that God is propping them up right now. And so we need to be at peace with Babylon. And even after Babylon conquers Jerusalem and sets up a king over Jerusalem and carries captives off, the passage that Michael read, Jeremiah is telling those captives, hey, you there in Babylon that were taken away. It's kind of like, get over your anger at Babylon. You need to pray for the peace of Babylon. Because if it goes well with Babylon, it will go well with you. And you need to settle down there and seek the prosperity of that place, the well-being of that place, instead of just being angry and resentful about being there. Again, that's hard. That's kind of bristling. But it's this understanding that God is at work raising up one and bringing down another. And eventually, Jeremiah himself is going to prophesy that Babylon has become too arrogant, and that God is going to bring down Babylon and bring justice to Babylon. And then we go back to Isaiah, and Isaiah has a vision, a word from the Lord, in which God is going to raise up Cyrus, the king of Persia, to bring that judgment to Babylon, and that through Cyrus, king of Persia, God's people, the Jews in exile, are going to be set free and enabled to return to Jerusalem and begin to rebuild life again. See, the biblical perspective is that there is no one that has authority except what God gives them. And so whether it's Assyria, whether it's Babylon, whether it's Cyrus, king of Persia, whether it's Alexander the Great, whether it's Rome, and I think we could just keep right on rolling, that no one has authority over this world, over peoples, except what God gives them. And that's tough sometimes, because we think, God, why in the world did you exalt them? How in the world, God, did you let this person or that person come to such power? Because it sure doesn't seem like they're using it in a way that honors you and that is just. And you can fill in your own blanks there. I'm just saying, across history, that's the question. And the Jews asked the question, and I don't doubt that Paul asked the question. Paul knew the workings of the world very well. The other thing I think about with the Old Testament, a number of stories come to mind. So, I mean, on the one hand, you have this view that this is what God is doing. God is raising up this one, and God is raising up that one. Cyrus, God raised him up. Jeremiah, pray for the peace of Babylon. In the midst of those stories, we also have stories of people who acted against what the king or the emperor demanded. One of the first ones that comes to mind is Rahab. You know the story of Rahab, right? That she's the prostitute that lives in Jericho, and the spies of the Israelites come into Jericho, and the king is looking for them, and the spies go to Rahab, and Rahab hides them, and then the servants of the king of Jericho come to Rahab, and what does she tell them about the spies? Do you remember? They're not there. She lied. She hid the spies up on her roof, and then she told those who were coming asking about the spies, I think they went that away. And if you hurry up, you'll catch them. Okay, so she was defying her own king. I think about, probably the one that everybody thinks about is Moses. Instead of kind of getting in line and doing what Pharaoh wanted him to do, he was listening to the Lord, let my people go. And plague after plague after plague until finally Moses leads them up out of Egypt. You know, that's hardly praying for the peace of Egypt. That's hardly obeying, you know, what the emperor was requiring. And then I think about, I think about the two midwives. Maybe that's a less known story, but you remember when the Pharaoh was feeling threatened by the Hebrew population, and so he wanted all the baby boys to be aborted, and the two Hebrew midwives wouldn't do it. And then when the Pharaoh asked them, what's going on? How come we're not having these abortions of the Hebrew baby boys? And you remember the midwives lied. So they didn't listen to what the Pharaoh wanted them to do. And then they lied to the Pharaoh. And then we read that God blessed them because they feared God, they honored God, and they didn't listen to the Pharaoh. I'm sure you're thinking of other stories, probably Daniel, maybe Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because they refused to bow down and worship the golden statue. So throughout the Old Testament, we have this kind of mixed bag, if you will, to where it's recognized that every authority gets its authority from God, that there is no emperor, there is no authority, there is no power except what God gives it. And that God is at work in the world, raising up one and lowering another. And that there are times when the prophets say, we need to make, God has raised this one up. We need to make sure that we're in line with this one. That we need to pray for the peace of this one. That we need to seek the well-being. We need to recognize that God is using this one to bring judgment upon us for our sins. That we need to recognize that God is at work in all of this and that God is really sovereign. And so to kind of go against one that God has raised up in a certain sense could be understood as going against God because God has given them authority. But it seems to me that the exception is at the point when the authorities are demanding something that goes against what is clearly God's will. And so it's clearly God's will that only God be worshipped. And so when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, or emperor of Babylon, is demanding that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego worship him or worship his golden statue, at that point, they defy and they resist. That Daniel continues to pray when he's told to kind of cease and desist, no more praying to the Lord. That no, Daniel's going to keep on praying even if he's thrown into a lion's den. That those midwives, they're not going to listen to Pharaoh when he tells them that you have to kill unborn babies. They're not going to listen. And so we could go on, but it seems to me that there is to be this recognition that authority comes from God and that authority is to be respected and to be honored, that in some measure to go against it is to go against God, except when that authority is demanding that we act in ways that go against what we know for certain to be God's will. The worship of other gods, or the taking of life, dehumanizing people. At that point, across the pages of the Old Testament, there is a resistance. And so, Paul knows this. I mean, Paul knows this better than you and I know it. And Paul knew the evil of his day. He knew the evil of Rome. He knew the evil of kings. And no place in the Old Testament is, or the New Testament, I'm sorry, no place in the New Testament is there really, I don't know, a utopian view of government. That they know government for what government is. When the Gospels tell us the story of Jesus, it's at the hands of Pilate, Roman governor, that Jesus is crucified. And even when Pilate is saying that he's convinced that Jesus hasn't done anything deserving of death, yet what does Pilate do? Puts him to death. Because he was trying to make certain Jewish leadership happy. And the Jews in Jerusalem that wanted to see Jesus put to death, they knew the way they could get to Pilate was by saying that Jesus is claiming to be a king. And so if Pilate is a friend of Caesar and working for Caesar, Pilate has to do the work of kind of ridding the earth of challenging kings, rival kings. And so we see the corruption that's there. We also saw at the beginning of Matthew the corruption of King Herod, where he's worried about a rival king being born. And so he has the baby boys of Bethlehem put to death out of a threat to his own power. And so the pages of the New Testament are just as honest as the pages of the Old Testament in terms of recognizing the brutality and the corruption that takes place in upper echelons of power. And yet when Jesus was questioned about paying taxes, he recognized that it was just a trap. And so he said, "Show me a coin." They showed the coin, whose image is on it? It's the emperor's image, Caesar's image. And then Jesus has that line, "Then give to Caesar what is Caesar's and render to God what is God's." And so give Caesar his due, give Caesar his taxes, but in that, make sure you're giving to God what's due God, and what's due God is our very selves. That we were created in the image of God. And so just as Caesar's image is on the coin, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, so we're created in God's image is upon us, and so we should be rendering ourselves unto God. Give to God what is God's. I am fascinated by the makeup of the disciples of Jesus. I don't know if you've ever paused to think about it, because usually we think about just the fishermen. You know, you got James and John and Andrew and Peter, and we're mainly thinking fishermen. And then, of course, there's Judas Iscariot. We don't know much about him except that he was a traitor. And there's a few other names that we don't know much about, but we do know about two others. There's a guy named Simon, and he was a zealot. Now, do you know what a zealot is? A zealot was a Jew who, for lack of a better word, was a terrorist. A zealot was a Jew who believed that all we had to do is get up the courage to act out against, in this case, Roman rule. And if we kind of act out against Roman rule, maybe even, you know, suicide bomber type acting out, that if we act out against Roman rule and try to overthrow and undermine the Roman government, then God is going to jump in response to our faith, and that will begin the liberation from Rome. They were called zealots because of their incredible zeal for God over against political authorities. And then if they would act out against those authorities, then God would kind of sweep in and give them victory. Those of you who know much about the Maccabean revolt, it'd be kind of like that, where you had a priest and his sons who acted out against the then political terror group, or the Syrians, acted out against them, and God brought them victory, and they reestablished worship in the Jerusalem temple. Be that kind of a mindset. If we just go for it, God's going to help us. Then another one of the disciples was Levi, or maybe better known as Matthew. And do you remember what he was? A tax collector. Someone who had basically sold out his own people in order to collect taxes for Rome. And in the process of collecting taxes for Rome, he could use Roman authority to make sure he got those taxes however much he wanted. And so he would get rich off of betraying his own people. And this is the crazy thing. Jesus called both these guys to be part of his 12. The zealot, who's ready to lay it down against Rome, and the tax collector, who sold out to get rich. And he calls both of them to follow him. I don't know how that went. I would like to have kind of seen that play out. And Jesus sent them out two by two. I wonder if Jesus sent those two out together. Like, that must have been some type of missionary journey. But they were part of the 12 together. And so while they no doubt had some different leanings about how to get along in life under Roman rule, that we go after the Romans, nope, they're here to stay. We try to get along under Roman rule. We might even sell out to try to get ahead for our own reasons. They both end up having to let that go and lean into Jesus. They had very different leanings in life, very different leanings in terms of how to navigate the empire Rome. But Jesus called them. And all of a sudden, well, maybe it wasn't all of a sudden, it was probably a gradual process. They had to start leaning into Jesus and less into their own leanings. And then they get sent out with the news that Jesus is Lord and the news of what God has done in Jesus to bring salvation and that God's kingdom is at hand in Jesus. It's complex. When we walk through Luke Acts, we meet all kinds of people who, for lack of a better way to say it, they are part of the system. They're part of the system. There is a Roman centurion who is, this is in Luke chapter 7, there is a Roman centurion who is friends with the Jewish elders, and he talks to the Jewish elders, and those elders actually go to Jesus and say, Jesus, would you heal this guy's servant? He's sick, he's deadly ill. Would you heal the centurion's servant? Because the centurion deserves to have you do this for him, because the centurion has helped build our synagogue. The centurion is our friend, and the centurion has invested in our own son. This is not your normal centurion. And again, it is so easy for us to see things in kind of a black and white world, and this camp and that camp and this party and that party. But when we're reading through the New Testament, it's much more complex than that. And so here's a Roman centurion that has helped build the Jewish synagogue. And for the most part, the Jews despised Romans. But these particular Jewish leaders have come to Jesus saying, help the Roman centurion. He deserves to have you do this. And Jesus is amazed at the Roman centurion's faith. And Jesus says the word and his servant is healed. And there's no word anywhere about the Roman centurion resigning his post. Far as we know, he continues to be a Roman centurion. There is a story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, you know the story. Wee little man was he. But he was a tax collector. And not just your ordinary tax collector, he was a chief tax collector. He had little tax collectors working under him. He was wealthy, and he had sold out to Rome. But he wanted to see Jesus. And Jesus found him. Jesus saw him. Jesus called him down. Everybody was thinking that Jesus would give him some type of payback word. And instead, he gets saved. Jesus has grace for him, has mercy for him, and announces that salvation has come to the house of Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus, in response, says that, you know, from now on, I give half of everything I own. I give it away to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody, and you know that he had, that if I've cheated anybody, I'm paying them back four times over. But do you know that there's not a single word about Zacchaeus resigning his office? That there's not a single word about how Zacchaeus says, I'm done being a tax collector. It's simply that he's done cheating. And he's done being selfish. And he's going to be generous in his office. In Acts, we meet a number of people. I'll just spare you and talk about one more. We meet a guy by the name of Cornelius, another centurion. And Peter is sent to Cornelius, and Peter says, no, that can't be right. He's unclean. I'm clean. But Peter is sent to Cornelius. Cornelius has been worshiping the Lord. He's not Jewish, but he is kind of like that earlier centurion in Luke, to where he's seeking Israel's God. And Israel's God is seeking him. And so Peter is sent by the Lord to Cornelius, and Cornelius is baptized and receives the Holy Spirit. And sometimes he is known as the first Gentile convert to Christianity. And nowhere is there a word about how he turns in his sword or resigns his position of authority. See, all across the pages of Luke Acts, we have these characters, these people that hold offices and stations within the empire, and they become followers of Jesus, but they never leave their job in the empire. But they do their job differently. They do their job in the empire under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so they do their job with a generosity. And they do their job with integrity. But they don't withdraw or check out from the empire. We never see Christianity across the pages of the New Testament do what the Essenes did, this Jewish group that just withdrew from everything. We constantly see Christians still engaged and kind of living day-to-day life, and even having jobs, even having responsibilities, even having authority within the empire. But when we get to the book of Revelation, times have changed. See, in the days of Luke Acts, you could be a Christian and you could be a citizen in the empire, and you could hold office in the empire, and you were not required to worship the emperor. But by the time we get to Revelation, which is maybe 20 years after Luke Acts is written, times have changed. And there's a new emperor, and that emperor, his name is Domitian. That emperor is demanding that people worship him, that they burn incense to him. He's got temples set up, and it's expected that you are going to participate in the system. And that means you're going to show loyalty to the emperor by worshiping him, by sacrificing to him, burning incense to him. And at that point, the Spirit moves John, and John is in exile. He's been arrested already. And he writes the book of Revelation to the churches in Asia Minor, encouraging them not to give in. Don't give in. Don't worship the emperor. Don't burn incense. Don't be, quote unquote, a good patriotic citizen of the empire so long as this is the empire. And some of you, it will cost you your life. But don't give in. And you'll discover that you are actually victorious because you didn't give in. And you will have eternal life where the empire ends. Okay, so are you getting a sense of the complexity of it? With Romans, I think the thing that we have to recognize is that these words that Paul writes about being subject to the emperor and about honoring the emperor and about paying taxes and about recognizing that the emperor is there to kind of bring justice to the earth. that we also, we need to recognize that this isn't, how should I say this? Paul is not writing to everyone, everywhere, at all time. Paul's writing to the church at Rome. And he's writing to the church at Rome, probably about AD 57. And he's writing to them about how to live through the issues that they're having to face, that they're having to live through. And one of the things that has been done with this text is that it has been used and abused across the centuries to justify complying with governments that are clearly evil. This passage was used in Germany when Hitler was on the rise. This passage was used to try to get Christians to go along with what Hitler was doing. Because all authority comes from God, all authority is instituted by God, and so to be a good Christian, we need to be compliant with all the authorities. And it took a while for the church to begin to see what Hitler was doing and how evil it was before the church began to actually resist. And so this passage, we have to recognize, okay, what Paul is writing, he's not writing it as if this is how it always is everywhere, every place. He knows that Rome is crooked. He understands that. But he's looking at their particular context and he's saying, okay, this is the best way forward. Rome's not calling us to worship the emperor. Rome is not kind of bent on destroying a population. That this is the best course to take. This is God's course for us to take in this time, in this place. And we have to be careful that we recognize that so that we hear it in its context and then from its context figure out how to apply it to our context, rather than reading it as if all contexts are equal. Does that make sense? Did I say that plain enough? This is important. I know it's God's word for all time, for all people, for all places, but we also have to understand it's a contextual word. And so to understand how it's God's word for all time, all places, all people, we have to understand what it's saying in that context that it's written into, and then from that context that it's written into, how do we apply that message to our perhaps very different context and very different time? And that's what we have to work at. So what was their context? Well, first of all, realize that it's not that the church wasn't this big political movement, that they probably had just house churches scattered throughout Rome. Not huge numbers compared to the Roman population. Also realize that while this was written in 57, a number of the people would remember what happened in 48. In 48, the Emperor Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome. That the Jews were creating disruption in the city, perhaps about Christ, but there was disruption going on in the city of Rome, synagogue after synagogue. So Claudius, he didn't want any disruption, social disturbance in the city of Rome. And so he expelled all the Jews. Didn't matter what position you held. If you were Jewish, you were out of Rome. You were relocated in the empire. Paul knew this. He had friends that were relocated. He was in Corinth at the time of the relocation, and he met there Priscilla and Aquila, who had been in Rome and forced to leave. Well, so that's part of the history being forced out. And then in 54, we had a new emperor come, and his name was Nero. And Nero was considered a pretty good guy at the start, and he allowed the Jews to come back. And so there were people in the churches that Paul was writing to who had experienced that. They had experienced being expelled. They had experienced being allowed to return. There were friends of Jews in the church, Gentiles who didn't have to go, but they had seen what the government did to their people. And so probably part of what's going on in terms of why Paul says what he says, he does not want to give Rome any cause whatsoever to expel the church from Rome. That was a real possibility. That was a real threat. They had seen Rome do that, that if you're Jewish, you're out. And he's got Jews in the church. And he's got God-fearing Gentiles in the church. And he's got, you know, Christians in the church who had been pretty secular before coming to Christ. And he doesn't want to see the church do anything that would get itself kicked out of Rome. And so, honor the authorities, pay your taxes, keep a low profile, and keep witnessing, and keep growing in Christ. In the mid-50s, and it kind of reached a pinnacle about 58, a year after Paul wrote Romans, the people in Rome, the citizens of Rome, were really frustrated with the taxation policies. And so taxes were increasing, and some of them say indirect taxes were increasing. So these would be the taxes that you pay, not simply, you know, on your income, but the taxes, the fees that you would pay to do business, the taxes, the fees that you might have to pay to get a license or a building permit or that type of thing, that it had become really corrupt. And so there was a lot of social unrest and a lot of people beginning to act out wanting taxes changed. And it's kind of like Paul is saying, okay, don't get caught up in that. Because if you get caught up in that, then Rome can sniff you out and they can put an end to your church and put an end to your testimony. So it's kind of like he's saying, no, we need to make sure we're doing right, pay the taxes, and don't fight that battle, that's not a battle worth dying for. Die for a witness to Christ. Don't die over a battle because your taxes are too high. And so he's trying to get them to exercise wisdom and discretion in terms of how they get along in the world. You know, Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. You know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into the fiery furnace. But you know, they kept right on working for the emperor once they got out. They never left. They kept right on working. As long as the emperor did not make demands upon them that went against their faith convictions, they just kept on serving. And I think that that's kind of what Paul is getting at for the church at Rome, that things may be a mess and there might be a lot of civil unrest in terms of these taxes. And you've experienced what Rome has done, and it's easy to be mad about that and to have a lot of hostility and resentment about that. And so it's easy to have this kind of very negative attitude towards Rome, even to the point of resisting and rebelling. And it's kind of like Paul saying, wait, check that. If they're not demanding that you do something that actually goes against what we know to be God's will to be, you need to have a renewed mind. You need to kind of set self aside and think about what's going to be best for the witness of the church in this city of Rome that doesn't know God. Maybe you don't fight that battle about taxes because that's not what the battle's about. It's about the lordship of Jesus Christ. So maybe you pay your taxes even though they're not fair, but you continue to exist and you continue to worship and you continue to have a place in that city from which you can do ministry. It wasn't an underground church, but isn't that a lot of how an underground church works? And I read one writer who said that the Romans were known to send out spies. And so I would suspect that Paul is well aware of that. And the Christians had a lot of things said about them. And eventually the church is actually going to get blamed for the fire that was in Rome that probably Nero had something to do with. And the church is going to get persecuted. And Paul is going to lose his own life at the hands of the Romans. But maybe Paul's even thinking, you know, they might have a spy in the congregation that's hearing my letter read. It might actually help that congregation if I encourage the people to pay their taxes, if I encourage the people to respect Roman authority and recognize that it comes from God. So I don't know everything to do with this. I hope I've laid out enough stuff for you to where you have a lot to think about. I think if I were to sum it all up, be one, recognize that government is better than chaos. That God really does institute government authorities to maintain order on the face of the earth. And where there's no authority, where there's no government, we typically have chaos. And so to recognize that government is better than chaos and that all authority is instituted by God. And kind of in another way of saying it, be a good citizen until you can't. Be a good citizen, paying taxes, showing reverence to the authorities that God has instituted. Be a good citizen until those authorities are asking you to do something that is diametrically opposed to the worship of God and the life that God calls us to. And at that point, we resist. But notice, it's a compliant resistance, accepting the consequences of resistance rather than an all-out battle. Pay taxes. Don't give Rome cause to turn against you. Don't give the IRS cause to turn against you. I mean, if the IRS comes after you for not paying taxes, do you realize that that can consume the rest of your life? How tragic. A life that could be spent in ministry and caring for others, consumed with a battle with the IRS. And so, I mean, I think that's Paul's line of thought, that the missionary work of the church is larger than overthrowing Rome. And so don't get hung up on a Rome battle that's going to take away from the actual work of the church. One last thing. Surrounded by love. And so love has to be without hypocrisy. And love doesn't return evil for evil, but love returns good for evil. And he goes back to that same thing in terms of love. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. So somehow, some way, by the mercies of God, even when it comes to dealing with powerful authorities, government, corporate, whatever, it has to be the love of Christ that compels us. That we can't be self-centered or self-righteous when we're dealing with these powers and authorities, as if we can bracket that off from the rest of our life in Christ. To know in everything we do, it's the love of Christ that compels us. So that even in dealing with government authorities, rather than driven by vengeance or payback or hatred for hatred, we're actually driven by the love of Christ. How do we get there? I mean, that's a renewed mind. We get there by the mercies of God. And so this morning, I want us to close with communion. And Vonda, if you'll come, and this is my Father's world. If you will come and play that, and Melissa, if you want to come and help lead in the singing of it, and John Mark on the drums, wherever John Mark is. But there he is, new haircut, hard to spot. But this is our Father's world. And there's that one line, I think it's the last line, though so often the wrong seems so strong, yet it's still our Father's world. And so we want to make sure that we respond to all the various different authority issues that we face, the corruption that's there, the abuse of power that's there. We want to make sure that we're a people that is driven by the love of Christ rather than just by anger and hatred towards those who are doing wrong. So I invite you to come and ask for mercy, to have a Christ-like attitude, and that Christ's spirit would and mind would be infused within us by the Spirit. And return to your seats with the bread and cup, and then we'll take communion together.